Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, that you are a God that speaks. And Lord, we thank you that as you speak, Lord, you reveal to us in the story that you are writing in the world, you reveal to us characters that remind us a lot of ourselves. And so as we face this story that is so full of brokenness and grace, might we be encouraged to trust you to carry out your purposes in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About once a month, the elders do a service review. We just walk through the different parts of the service, trying to get better at what we do, sermon, prayers, songs, and we'll always talk about ways of encouragement, and you can ask the elders, this is true for me. I will inevitably almost always say one of my favorite parts of the service is the confession of sin. Because it feels so real, right? We walk in the earth so much, you know, so often pretending, so often trying to put the plastic smile on to make it look like we have it all together, but we know we're not, you know. And I can't think of another gathering outside of maybe a rehab facility wherein people come together and confess all the things they do wrong. And yet the reality is we all know that we do things wrong. Which for me makes, and by the way, we're confessing that to God and to one another. And so this makes that a place where we come alive. We're confessing our sins to God, and in Christ we're healed. We often say around here that this church, if you're new to this church, here you go. Who are we? We are a collection of deeply flawed people that have been gloriously saved in Christ. That's who we are. And that's going to be very clear to us as we continue on in the story of Genesis. We've been calling this series Foundations because it tells the foundation of our world. And what we're going to find in chapter 29 to 31, that's the next chapters, what we're going to find in chapter 29 to 31 is what Joey called earlier this week, Real Housewives of Haran. Just wait and see. It gets crazy. And we're going to learn through this that if we're going to find satisfaction in the world, it's never going to come by fame, by fortune, by sex, or by power. You're going to see that. Satisfaction is only going to come by a dependence upon the Lord of glory, who saves, who sanctifies, and keeps us through the poor decisions, through the brokenness. He keeps us and still accomplishes his promises. When God is on our side, title of the sermon, when God is on our side, by his grace, not because of our performance, he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. That's what we're going to see. We're going to find that his grace is greater than our sin. So a little bit of context. What I'm going to do in this sermon is I'm going to kind of do a flyover of the whole passage. I'm just going to walk through these three chapters, 29 to 31, and tell the story. And what we're going to see is God is going to do exactly what he told Jacob last week in chapter 28. He's going to be with him. He's going to keep him. He's going to make him thrive outside of the land when he goes to find a wife, and he's going to bring him back. That's all we're going to see. He's going to keep his promises. That's what the passage is doing. God is faithful to his faithless people. He's going to bless them. Now, we've seen that time and time again. Sometimes, just be honest, you know, I feel like the point of this passage is God's being faithful to his faithless people. So we're going to see that. I'm going to show you that, but what we're going to do is on the backside of that, I'm going to come back in and we're just going to look very briefly at the characters of these four different people in the story. Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and Laban. And we're going to see that when God is on our side, he will work out his purposes though we make bad ones. We make bad choices. All right, let's dive in. When we left Jacob, he had been granted the covenantal promises of God. Abraham, Isaac, now the covenant promises of God have been bestowed to Jacob. God had blessed him. That's that stairway to heaven, you remember? Jacob was going to go outside of the land to find a wife, and it had to be from the line of Abraham. So he was going to leave the land to go find that wife. And God promised he would bring him back, and he was going to be with him. He was going to bless him all the way through that journey. That's where we left, which leads us to chapter 29, verse 1. Where we read that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So he got where he needed to go. Now you may have noticed that line, he came to the people of the east. That's a little bit of an odd way to say it. Because normally east often indicates bad things. Kind of a strange way for Moses, the author, to write that. So it may be indicating a bit of a menacing note of what's about to come. Namely, that things outside the land of promise are not good. But nevertheless, Jacob has arrived where he needs to go to find a wife. And once he gets there, he finds a well. He finds a well that has a bunch of sheep and some shepherds nearby. Now, that should pique our interest. We've already seen when wells show up, things normally tend to happen pretty profoundly. But he sees this well, he sees some shepherds, and Jacob says to them in chapter 29, verse 4, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now, that's good news. That's likely indicating this is part of Abraham's family line. Verse 5. Jacob says, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, Is it well with him? They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Now this reminds us of when Abraham's servant found Rebekah at a well too. Remember, same kind of thing happening. Well, after some haggling over the watering of the sheep, Rachel comes up, and like most men that want to impress a girl, they flex, show off their power. That's what Jacob does. He shows a little muscle. He takes this large stone and moves it so as to water the sheep right there in front of Rachel. And then we read in verse 11, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Ladies, wouldn't you love that to happen? Right? That'd be. But here's what's going on. I don't think that is a romantic kiss. I think it's sort of a bit of a greeting there, and the weeping out loud seems to be indicating that Jacob is realizing that God is keeping his promises. He's finding a wife in the line of Abraham. That's what's going on there. Jacob's realizing God is keeping his promises. He came for a wife from the line of Abraham, and he's got a prospect. Rachel then, on the other side of this, she runs back home. She tells her dad, Laban. Now, remember Laban, we've seen him before. Laban is Rebekah, Isaac's wife. That's her brother. So Rachel, she runs home, tells her dad, Laban. And when he gets back to them, when Jacob comes back, he sees Jacob and gives him a big hug. And there's a bit of fellowship there. Now, remember what Laban did before, because that was a bit of a precursor of what's going to come today. Remember, last time we saw that Laban, when he was in the story, remember Abraham's servant was doling out some gold and silver and stuff, and he's like, "Well, you know what? Now, why don't you stay a while?" Laban seems to be interested in money, power. And so regardless, that was our last story. Here we are. Jacob's back. He gives them a big hug. He sees his nephew. He's motivated, Laban is, by money. But regardless, at this point, he's just excited to meet his nephew. Now, when Jacob comes to the house, again, he gives him that hug, and Laban says what Adam said when he saw Eve in verse 14. "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." So he's saying we're family. So Jacob hangs out a while, works on the farm. About a month goes by, and Jacob is there working the farm, and it seems Laban is kind of pleased by his work, and he says in verse 15, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be." All right, so wages are going to be a thing with Laban. This is going to come up a lot. But basically what's happening here is Laban saying to Jacob, like, "You know, you've been working here for a while. You know, you're kin. I should probably pay you for what you're doing. So what? How much do you want me to pay you?" And Jacob uses this as an opportunity to angle for Rachel in marriage. But I want you to listen to how Moses tells the story in verse 16. Very carefully listen for it. "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" All right, so Laban agrees to the principle. Laban says, "All right, listen, you know, you seem to be better than anybody else, so we're good. You can marry her." And so Jacob now is going to work 7 years in order to then marry the younger beautiful daughter that he loves in Rachel. So he does work that 7 years. We read in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. I'm sure my wife would say the same thing about me. She wouldn't, for sure. That is definitely the case. So, well, nevertheless, Jacob then calls for Rachel. He's like, all right, I worked 7 years, Laban. Let's make this marriage happen. So Laban agrees. He throws a big wedding party, and things begin to get interesting. Verse 23. But in the evening, he, that's Laban, took his daughter Leah, not Rachel, and brought her to Jacob, and he, Jacob, went into her, Leah. And in the morning, verse 25, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now, I know what most of you are wondering. How in the world does this happen? How does he not know who it is he's sleeping with? I had the same question. A few things to think about. Well, first of all, Moses is going out of his way to show us it was in the evening. That's one little factor to consider. Secondly, it's after a party. Jacob has shown himself to be a bit of a squirrely character. My guess is he might have had a little bit too much to drink. But also, we know from the moment when Isaac met Rebecca, remember then, Rebecca had a veil over her head, as we see today in a wedding ceremony still today. And also, fourthly, I would add, it was in Laban's interest to deceive Jacob. And so that probably explains why he didn't know. But nevertheless, here we have this marriage is happening by deception. And what we have in this marriage is a kind of irony of ironies. The very same thing Jacob did to deceive his father in order to get the blessing was now done to Jacob. The deceiver became the deceived. And when Jacob asked, why did he do this? Why did he give him Leah instead of Rachel? Laban says, listen, that's just not the way we do things around here. That's not tradition to have the younger be married before the older. And so again, Laban creates this marriage by deception. It seems Jacob has met his match in a deceiver. Now Laban, though, is still willing to give Rachel up for marriage. And he tells Jacob in verse 28, give the new marriage to Leah, give it a week. And at the end of that week, I'll give you Rachel if you work for me another 7 years. Jacob agrees. And so Jacob went from being a single man to being in a polygamous marriage in a matter of a week. Marrying two sisters, by the way. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now we should ask, what should we think about this marriage? Well, I think we can say three things definitively about this marriage between Leah and Rachel to Jacob. Three things we could say. First, as we've already studied way back in Genesis 2, God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. That much is very clear. That's God's design. God's design is for a man and a woman to be in a lifelong covenant between one another. And by the way, Jesus affirms that. If anybody ever tells you Jesus doesn't address marriage, that's simply not the case. He affirms the teaching of Jesus too in John or Matthew chapter 19. So that would give us indication that he wouldn't be pleased with this marriage at some level. But second, very notably, Leviticus 18:18, the same guy that wrote Leviticus is the same guy writing Genesis. Moses writes there in Leviticus 18:18 that a man should never marry sisters. It's forbidden, strictly forbidden by God. Third thing we can say is that the entire Old Testament shows you how polygamous marriages go. The point of the descriptive nature of the polygamous marriages in the Old Testament is to say, you try to go outside of God's plan of marriage, this is what happens. And so we can conclude this marriage is not pleasing to the Lord. The question then remains, are these sinful decisions too deep, too powerful for God, such that he cannot work against them to accomplish his purposes? Is the sin too deep? And the answer, of course, is no. Nothing is more powerful than God and his purposes, What you're going to see is his promises are going to march on through their broken decisions. What we will see is that while Jacob didn't choose Leah, God does. God does. And as for Rachel, most definitely, we will find that Rachel will be used. Her line will be used in a very, very powerful way. We'll learn that when we get back to Genesis back in September. But let's press play in the movie. Let's see how these awkward beginnings will progress. And what comes next, friends, is both tragic and beautiful, all at the same time. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And I'll say more about that later, but for now, friends, just take a note of your God. What the world might hate, God loves and blesses. He blesses her so much that Leah gives birth to four sons. And each of their names of those sons show the heartbreaking circumstances of Leah as well as Leah's growing faith. You see that in the name of the son. So take for instance, the first son named Reuben. Reuben means sea. Chapter 29, verse 32. Leah says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Because she has the son, Reuben, see. Second son is born. His name is Simeon, which means heard. Chapter 29, verse 33, she says, because the Lord heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Then she has a third son named Levi, which means attached. Verse 34, Leah says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Fourth son, Judah, which means praise. Verse 35, she says, well, this time I will praise God. Full stop. And after this, we learn that Leah's ceasing in childbearing. No more kids to come, at least not yet. And then things go from crazy to insane. Chapter 30. Rachel begins to envy her sister as she sees that she's having children, as she remains barren. Now, we're reminded, aren't we, that the other matriarchs of old, they too were barren. But nevertheless, she's barren. She sees this, Leah having children. She's feeling insecure. And so she complains to Jacob and says, give me a child. And Jacob says back to her, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So Jacob has the right answer. He says it right. He's like, listen, I can't give you. God does that. God's at work here. And so instead of receiving that, Rachel then gives Jacob her servant Bilhah. Now, we've seen this story before, haven't we? Remember, Sarah gives Hagar, does the same kind of thing in order to try to get a child. And of course, we know how that story goes. But we do find that Bilhah gives Jacob two more sons, Dan and Naphtali. That's now six sons born to Jacob, four from Leah, two from Bilhah. Well, then Leah begins to get burdened because now she sees children sort of, kind of, not really, coming through Rachel's side through the servant Bilhah. And so she follows her sister's course and gives her own servant to Jacob, Zilpah. Zilpah then bears Jacob two more sons, Gad and Asher. And after this, things keep getting crazier. Rachel wants some of Leah's son's mandrakes. Mandrakes, think of a mandrake sort of like a tomato. It's a plant. So she wants some of those. Rachel does. And so Leah barters with Rachel to sleep with Jacob again. And we learn from this in chapter 30, verse 17. Note the words, God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore a fifth son. And she named him Issachar, which means wages. Then Leah conceives again and bears another son, Zebulun, which means honor, saying, she says, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. We also get this little note that she births a daughter named Dinah. Now, friends, that's like the producer in the movie, right, that sort of puts the camera on the keys that get forgotten when they walk out the door. In other words, that's a little hint. That's going to come up next week in the next chapters. And it's a terrible, tragic story. Dina comes. Note for next week. But after all of this, Rachel finally has her own child, Joseph. Chapter 30, verse 22 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. That's now 12 sons born to Jacob through four different women. And what is going on here is Moses is showing you the kind of foundation for what will become of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the patriarchs of those 12 tribes. Through these characters, through these 12 men, though these characters had been unfaithful in so many ways, God was going to bless them through those 12 sons, just as he promised. What God is doing is he is drawing straight lines with these crooked sticks to show us that his grace is stronger than sin. Now, about this point, Laban had been working for Laban for about 20 years. And for Laban, things couldn't be better. Business is great. Ever since Jacob had shown up, he'd been turning huge profits, and he knew it was because of Jacob. So you can imagine this would be sort of like a general manager of a sports team. Like they get this player, and ever since the player comes, they're winning a lot. So you can imagine Laban's disappointment when Jacob tells him it's time for him and his wives and his kids, it's time for them to head back home to the promised land. So Laban responds in verse 27 of chapter 30. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And so he tells Jacob to name his wage to keep him from leaving. Like, God told me all this stuff I'm getting is because of you. And so, like, whatever it takes for you to stay here, what's it going to take? You tell me. Contract negotiation, as it were. Jacob does agree that the Lord had blessed him. Jacob agrees that Laban has been blessed because of his presence. And so Jacob names the price. Jacob's price is every speckled, spotted, and black sheep. I want all those to hang out a little bit longer. Laban's like, good. But the trickster Laban tricks the trickster Jabin again. By pulling out all the speckled, spotted, and black sheep while Jacob pastured the rest of the flock. And he takes all of them away from him and puts them 3 days' journey away from Jacob. But not to be outdone, Jacob comes up with an elaborate and highly, highly weird process that would have been probably a farming trick at the time. So what Jacob does is he takes some sticks of trees, different sticks of different kinds of trees, peels their bark, sticks it in front of the watering holes where the sheep come to mate. And if they look at that, so the thought goes, they will then produce more speckled and spotted and black sheep. And it works. Verse 43, key verse for this whole narrative. Thus the man, that's Jacob, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. If you've been around here for a while, that should sound familiar to you. Remember, the same thing happened to Abraham when he went down to Egypt. God was keeping his promise to bless him, to make him multiply, to make him fruitful. His promises are coming true outside the land. But what are we to make about this strange breeding process that we read about here? Was this superstition, or was it just an old wives' tale? Was it a farming trick? What was it? Well, guys, who knows? And frankly, it doesn't really matter. Reason being, Jacob concludes in chapter 31 how it all came about. He says there that he had a dream where the Lord spoke to him, and he tells him that God was the author of all of these speckled and spotted and black sheep. Speaking to his wives in chapter 31, verse 12 and 13, The Lord says there, this is the message to Jacob in the dream. Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. God saw the injustice. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Now, friends, it was during this time that Laban stops playing games with Jacob. In other words, it becomes more clear to Jacob that Jacob's being used. And so he no longer acts like he's pals with Jacob, Laban, and instead he begins to see Jacob as a kind of enemy because he sees how Jacob has grown his flock in spite of Laban's own games and tricks. Laban thinks all of his flocks, including all that Jacob had done, including the ones that Jacob brought about, Laban sees all of them as his own. He owns them. Laban thinks it's all his. So if Jacob tries to leave with what Laban understands to be his, you can imagine Laban's going to be ticked off. And so Jacob knows this, and so he says to his wives, listen, I've served your dad well all these years, but he's against me now. And Jacob tells his wives, God told us to go. So his wives are like, all right, you do whatever. They express some concern about financial security. We'll come to that in a second. But the wives are like, yeah, we need to do whatever God says to do. Let's do that. Verse 17, Jacob puts his wives and his sons on camels along with all of his livestock, and they get out of Dodge. They leave Haran. They head to the land of Canaan as they were told. But before they leave, Rachel does something odd. She takes one of Laban's household idols, little gods, something they would have worshipped. Now, it's not expressly clear why she does this. But the entire narrative around this little section is in reference to the family's financial stability. And so some have guessed that Rachel takes this not necessarily out of false worship, but out of false financial security. Maybe she intends to sell it, or maybe she intends to get back at her dad for all the ways that he's tried to cheat them. Maybe it is false worship. But off they go. Nevertheless, Jacob, hoping they can get as much distance between Laban as they can, they head off, and Laban begins to realize their game. But in verse 24, we see the hand of God protecting Jacob again. That's the theme. He's protecting Jacob. He's making good on his promises. Verse 24, but God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So Laban's going to go after him, and the Lord in the dream says to Laban, don't you put a hand on Jacob. Well, Laban does. He catches up to the party, the riding party, and when he does, he begins to scold Jacob for running away. And Laban says to Jacob, had I known that you were going to leave like this, I would have thrown you a big party. Well done. Yeah, exactly. Come on, Laban. You really want us to believe that? I just wanted to be a nice guy. I'm just trying to help out. Why'd you leave? But then Laban asked, well, where's my gods at? So kind of two questions. Why'd you leave? Where's my gods? And without knowing that Rachel, keep in mind, that's an important detail, Jacob doesn't know that Rachel has taken this idol. Jacob responds to the two questions as to why he left so quickly. Jacob says, verse 31, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. Now, little did Jacob know, but he just put a death warrant on his wife. Laban then goes from tent to tent, looking for this little idol. It makes me think about Bugs Bunny. He's just going around looking, right? Trying to find this idol, tent to tent, bouncing around. But he can't seem to find the idol. And nevertheless, even though he can't find the idol, Laban keeps hanging around, looking here, looking there. And Jacob finally loses it. And in verses 36 to 42, Jacob recounts all of the injustices that Laban had done to him, while at the same time, Jacob documents all the ways that he had worked hard for Laban and increased his produce on the farm. And then Jacob concludes to Laban in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, Jacob knows where all his blessings come from. God had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. In other words, were it not for God, I'd be sent away with nothing in my hands. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. He's talking about that dream. Now you would think maybe at this point Laban would like start backing off, but he doesn't. He leans in even more. Laban doubles down and says everything Jacob has, including his daughters and their children and their flocks, Laban says, it's all mine. And so they're at an impasse somewhere on a road between the promised land and Haran. They can't get together. And so finally they make this covenant to leave each other alone. They set up a pillar as a witness that two things would happen. One, Jacob would take care of his daughters. Two, that at this pillar, neither one of them would cross that line, sort of like state boundaries. You go that way, we go that way, we don't cross lines. And they're going to be at a peace with each other. And so after this, the next morning we read, to close out the chapter, verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Now guys, the point of all of this crazy, gross, foolish, greedy affair is simply to tell us exactly what we read in chapter 31, verse 3. Following up on the promise that we saw last week that God would be faithful to Jacob, he would keep him. We read in verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. That's the point. God's evidently with him through all this craziness. And Jacob concludes, after all of Laban's deception and manipulation, Jacob concludes in verse 5, but the God of my father has been with me. He's been on my side. Moses, the author, wants us to see, as we have been seeing from the beginning, God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his faithless people. While these guys may have been hypocrites in some ways, not trusted God, some trusted him more than others, all these crooked sticks, he wants us to see God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. His grace is greater than our sin. Nothing is stronger than him, including our sin. Nothing is more beautiful than him. In fact, he seems to love to use broken people to accomplish his perfect promises, to show his grace and his mercy. Highlighting this. You think about Paul. Why Paul? Ever thought of that? It's a great question to ask yourself. Why Paul in the New Testament? Paul gave you the answer. Why take the guy? Why not choose Ananias? Right? Choose the guy that seemed to be getting it right, that loved the Lord, that obeying the Bible. Use the guy that discipled Paul. Just cut out Paul. Just use an Ananias. Why does he choose Paul? Paul tells you that he, as the foremost of sinners, might publish the greatness of God's mercy everywhere he goes. May that encourage all of us. That if he can use Jacob, if he can use Leah, if he can use Rachel, if he can even use Laban at times, he can and not only might use us, but keep us and be with us even after we make foolish decisions and eventually get us back home to heaven, get us back into the promised land. Now that, of course, does not mean that we shouldn't care. There's a whole kind of, once saved, always saved kind of thinking, which is true, and then they apply that by thinking they can live however they want. That's not the point of this. It doesn't mean that we can just choose to live however we want because God's going to work it out. It just means that our failures are not more powerful than God's love and sovereign grace. His grace is greater than our sin. Paul makes that question, right, in Romans 6. Should we go on sinning that grace should abound? By no means, he says. His purposes, though, even in light of our foolish decisions, his purposes march on, through the lives of broken people. That's why the church is the perfect place for hypocrites that know they're hypocrites We come here not because we're perfect. We come here because we know we need God and we need each other. We know that we're crooked sticks. We come here to get straightened out. We need grace. Shake off our hypocrisies, to grow up into Him who is our head. And so let's conclude our time then by briefly looking at each of these characters to see what we have to learn from each of them. Because each of them remind us so much of what we see in the world, so much of what we see in ourselves. Each of them remind us sometimes of what we see in the church. Take Leah, for instance. We'll spend the most time with her. Doesn't your heart ache for this woman? If it doesn't, it should. Because it seems to draw out the heart of God. Leah's heart-wrenching realities. Go back into chapter 29, verse 31. That word hated there could easily be translated as unloved. In fact, in other passages, it is translated that way. You can read it like this. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb. Now look back in the verse before. What does it say? Jacob loved Rachel. Next verse, right? When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, what did He do? He showed her mercy. He drew near. Blessed her. I mean, think about the life of Leah for a second. Leah wasn't as pretty as her younger sister. She must have wanted to be married and wasn't. Her dad treated her as an object of deceit. She had failing eyesight. She endured the lovelessness from a husband that was thrust upon her. And everything she did didn't seem to earn that love back. She tries so hard to get Jacob to love her, naming her son again attached, Levi, in hopes of having Jacob attach himself to her, and yet it never seems to come. We're going to see what she experiences in her daughter, Dina. Leah lived a hard life. This seems to be the hardest part of her life. She wants to be loved. She wants to be seen, as it were. And she should. But she tries to get that love by earning it. If I can do enough stuff, I can give enough sons to Jacob, maybe he'll start loving me. It even seems as though she's longing for the praise of other women and the naming of Gad. See, friends, Leah teaches us that peace and joy will never come in living for the approval of others. Now, to be sure, she rightly expected Jacob to love her. She should have expected that. And it's only right that she was sad at the failures of her husband. She should have been sad about that. But listen, having one's joy entirely dependent upon another failing and faltering human being, that is the equivalent of expecting to find endless water from a stream that has no source. It always runs out. Can't hope in people to fill your joy. You want to be loved? You should be. You were made that way. You should expect it from other people. But thinking another human being will be able to love you enough, they will love you well enough, they will love you long enough, if you perform good enough. Friend, that is why you so often find yourself in the hard places that you find yourself. You were made for God. You should expect to be fulfilled by other people in some sense, but only God can fill up your soul. So go to Him. Go to Him. Because in Christ there's hope. There's hope for your broken heart. Look to the God whose heart is near to the brokenhearted. Cling to that promise. God is near to the brokenhearted. His heart yearns. It moves to you. Look to the God who blesses those of whom the world hates. Look to the God that shows compassion when others lack it. Look to the God that loves to live on the island of misfit toys. That's His people. Look to the God that loves perfectly and without end. Look to the God that supplies a satisfaction that no man can ever replace. In fact, it seems it was her lovelessness that was the very condition that brought God's loveliness towards her. Here we see the fullness of the beautiful mercy of God, who sends his Son not to the healthy, but to the sick and the sore, the forgotten and the despised. Friends, Jesus found his place among the Leahs of the world. Prostitutes, drunkards, tax collectors, and a lot of ordinary guys like fishermen. After all, Jesus was raised, wasn't he, in the equivalent of Possum Trot, Kentucky, and Bell Buckle, Tennessee. That was his town. That was his people. He tells us that he is gentle and lowly of heart. Though he was royalty, he was humble and moved by the hurting. He invites our brokenness to himself, and he intends to fill up what is lacking in a way that nobody else can. In fact, he took our brokenness upon himself at the cross, taking our guilt, taking our shame upon himself so that we might be full in him. See, Leah seems to understand that by the time her fourth child comes around. She stops naming her kids in a way of earning Jacob's love. And instead, on that fourth child, she just says, listen, I'm just going to praise God, Judah. Now, it does seem as though that those other two kids come along. She kind of reverts back after this. But aren't we all tempted to do the same even after coming to Christ? And yet the Lord still pursues her, still loves her, still draws near to her. And while Jacob again doesn't love or doesn't choose Leah, the Lord does love and choose her. For it is from Leah, how about this? It's from Leah that the Lord chooses to bring the Messiah through. It's through the line of Judah that the Messiah would come. And not only that, it is through the line of Levi that the priestly order would come. Let that encourage you. Let that encourage you that God is near to the brokenhearted. He does his best work with some of those of whom the world despises, forgets. And this, I think, is especially instructive to my single sisters in the room, or even married women who are not getting from your husband what you should. Sisters, do not seek to get from a man what you can only get from God. And I'd say the same thing to those of whom that are longing for children that have not been given children. Marriage and family are some of God's good and gracious gifts, but they will never complete you. Only Christ can do that. And I say that, by the way, as both a husband and a father. I fail my wife more than I should. And as wonderful as my kids are, and they are great, they can't complete me. I've pastored long enough to see Christians long to be married, and they compromised on a man that took the name of Christ, and then after marriage, they turned out maybe not as bad as Laban, but sort of in the same vein. And the last I heard of them, they were living in quiet desperation. Don't look for perfection in another man, yet at the same time, don't compromise God's standards. But most of all, sisters, labor to find satisfaction in a Christ that loves those that long to be loved. He draws near to the broken heart, and he loves to use all of us, those persons particularly, for his glory. We see that in the story of Leah. And as for Rachel, she's the opposite of Leah, isn't she? She has it all. She's pretty, seems to be pretty good at her job as a shepherdess. She's sharp-witted, she's assertive, she's loved by men. And yet, even though she has it all, she's similar to her sister because she seems to still lack, even though she has it all. She has her own set of insecurities. Which, by the way, you should know that, single sisters. If you look at another woman or another man, for that matter, thinking we have it all, we're broken and messed up too. Rachel seems to be discontent. We see her insecurities in the way she expects Jacob to be God and give her children when she wants them. She's been given an expectation of having it all when she wants it. And we see her discontent when, after the Lord hears her and gives her a son. Did you catch what she said? The very first thing out of her mouth is, "May the Lord give me another one." It's never enough. Nothing's enough for her. Even though she has it all, she wants and expects more, and evidently she's still not satisfied. Makes me think of that line from John D. Rockefeller, the old oil tycoon, when asked how much money is enough, and Rockefeller said, "Just a little more." Dear friend, if you have come to the city after having graduated from the best schools, and you got that great job in D.C., the job of your dreams, maybe you got that relationship, maybe you got that car, maybe you got the travel, traveling all over the places, seeing the world, posting it on Instagram for all to see. Maybe you even got that house, or you're close to getting that house, and you find that you're still looking for the next thing to complete you. You need to know, friend, it will never complete. Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." He can say that because he is the essence of life itself. Having existed from eternity, he can offer you true and forever life. So come to him. Find joy in him. Find peace in him. Find life in him. Live for him. Find your satisfaction in him. Go from his fullness and enjoy his good gifts, whatever they might be. Yes, enjoy them. But don't expect from them to give you the fullness of life. Always know that it's going to be found in Jesus. Always know that it'll be found in the consummated heaven. And then from the satisfaction, friend, don't seek to have other people fulfill you, but go and serve them. Out of that love. Laban. And this guy embodies the metropolitan American businessman, doesn't he? I mean, this guy. He wants money. He wants power. He wants control over everybody and everything. At some level, he claims to know something of God. And yet at the bottom of it all, he's self-interested, not uncommonly angry. Why? Because of his godlike attempts to control the things that he can't seem to control. And when you call him out, he plays the victim card. That's Laban. Friend, if that's you, Jesus has told a parable for you. Jesus says that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one," Jesus says, "who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Friend, you are not God. And your desire of control to get all that you want, money, more possessions, more acclaim, you need to know it'll only leave you empty. Be rich toward God. And in reference to your anger, I would also remind you the words of Christ, who said that in the judgment, you will be held accountable for every careless word you speak. Maybe that will slow your tongue the next time. The call, friend, is to go to Jesus in humility, knowing he'll receive you. Yes, it's true that he goes after the Leahs of the world, but you know what? He also goes after the rich. We see that in Matthew. Go to him in humility, plead for the grace of forgiveness and the wealth of the knowledge of Christ. And then again, live to be a blessing to others. Not so that they would serve you, but you might serve them out of the love of Christ. Finally, Jacob. Now, here's a guy that all of us can definitely identify with. He's kind of a mixed story, isn't he? Seems to be a man of faith. He appeals to the Lord. In the end, he acknowledges that the Lord is with him. He works hard at his job. When the Lord tells him to go back to the land, he does it. When injustice is performed, he seems to be turning the other cheek, at least for a while, till eventually he explodes and speaks the truth. And yet at the same time, he's sexually promiscuous. He's a good example of a man that knows the thing that he ought to do, but he doesn't do it. When Rachel demands a child, Jacob gets it right. Only God can do that. And yet, 2 seconds later, what do we find? That when that same woman offers her servant as a way of getting a kid, he's like, all right. He does that twice with another woman. And so I spoke a word to the sisters, so a word to the brothers in the room. Particularly, let me address both married and single men as well. Married men, love your wives. Love your wives. Not only for what she can do for you, but because of who she is. Woman created in the image of God, gifts to you as wives. Lord willing, maybe mothers of your children. Love them, as Paul says, as Christ loved the church, sacrificing yourself for her. And like the Lord, when he saw Leah hurting, so, brothers, you ought to be moving towards your wife when she feels unloved. Now, sisters, you can't use that as a controlling card, but at the same time, right, when you see your wives unloved, brothers, you move towards her in kindness, gentleness, and humility to see that love filled up. And like Jacob to Rachel, you also speak the truth when necessary. And in all things, provide for them, as Jacob did. Provide for your families, but never using them, brothers. Never committing adultery against your wives through pornography or certainly outside of that. Because by doing so, you attack the very heart of God, not to mention your own wife. And as for single men, brothers, make sure your love for a woman goes beyond the sensual and on to the sacrificial. My advice to Christian men and women, for that matter, looking for spouses is simple. Go to Ephesians 5, and then, brothers, look at the descriptions for men and ask yourself, for husbands, and ask yourself, are you ready to do that? Then, if you're a man, look at the wife's description and ask, do you have a high level of confidence that she's willing to do that? And then third, ask yourself the question, are you willing to do that together? That's what you need. Am I willing to do that? Is she willing to do that? Are we willing to do that together with the Lord's help and godly counsel? But brothers, learn the good and the bad from Jacob. He was a man of faith and hard work. At times, he was responsible and faithful to the word of God, and at critical points in his life, his sexual sins created deep wounds. A familiar story in Scripture, very familiar story in Scripture, that we still find familiar, sadly, still today, even in the church. Brothers, be killing sexual sin, or it will be killing you. And be confident, brothers, that even when you have failed, you are not beyond the grace of God. You can bring that sin back to him and know that he will deal with it, heal you, forgive you of it, and then strengthen you to do what is right. So confess it to him. Confess it to one another and walk it out. That testimony of the grace of God hangs over like a banner of this story. Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and Laban all fall well short of the glory of God, but none of them are beyond the grace of God. He draws near to the brokenhearted, and while we are all crooked sticks, he can still draw straight lines. He can use all things to accomplish his purposes, which should give us encouragement to trust him all the more in the good days and in the bad days, when we get it right or when we get it wrong. We can trust that he can and he will accomplish his purposes in the world, in this church, and in each other's individual lives. For brothers and sisters, when God is on our side, as he was with Jacob, we can trust him for all things. And again, if you're not trusting in Christ, well, today's the day of salvation. Come, he can make your crooked stick of a life, and he can make it straight if you come to him in faith. And if you want to do that, come talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you more about it. But remember, beloved, God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have taken upon yourself our foolish choices, our shame, our guilt, our sexual sins, our greed, our laziness, our anger. Jesus, you took it all. You bore it all on the cross. You've dealt with it. You took our lives and you've made something from it. Oh God, thank you. For all the ways that when we read the Bible, it sounds so much our own, like our own lives and the world we live in. And yet it still gives us encouragement. It gives us hope to press on, to trust you through it all, knowing that when we get home, when we get back into the promised land, we will say, God was with us. He kept us. And so, God, may we be light in a world of darkness, testifying to your infinite grace and mercy that is greater than all of our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done and are doing and will do. May we trust you all the more for it in the days ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.